Okay, we are in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. As you guys are familiar, we are slowly working our way through this book. That is how we do church. We work our way through books of the Bible because we believe that in doing that, we get a complete picture of God's Word. We don't skip the parts that might be offensive or that might be challenging or confusing, but we work our way through the whole thing slowly but surely to see what it is that God has for us. And let me just start. I'm only reading half of the first verse. But in chapter 8, verse 1, it says, "Now concerning things offered to idols." Okay, now concerning things offered to idols. As we have been going through this book, I've mentioned, and it's become kind of clear to us, that Paul the Apostle is writing this letter to the church in Corinth, and he's writing this to address some concerns and some questions that they had. We've seen that the Corinthian church had actually sent a letter to Paul asking for some clarification on some issues. They had some confusion on things. Last week, we saw that they had confusion about marriage. Like, well, should we be married? Should we not be married? Should we stay married? Should we separate? Is it okay? What is it that we should do? And that, of course, I brought up as a very relevant topic for today, right? Marriage is a thing. People still wonder and they have questions about how to get married, what marriage should look like. So a very relevant topic today. Well, the question that Paul is going to answer for us in this chapter, at first glance, seems a little irrelevant, a little confusing, a little less clearly applicable to us. But I hope by the time we're done, you'll understand that this does indeed have some application for us. There is stuff for us to learn here in this section. Even if at first it seems as though this question has little to do with our daily life. So the city of Corinth, and we dealt with this earlier in this book, but the city of Corinth was full, just absolutely full of temples that were for pagan gods, for false gods. And in those temples, there were, of course, many idols that would be found all throughout the city. Okay, all throughout the city, there were plenty of temples, not to the one true living God, but to false gods that the other pagan people of the city, the non-Christians and the non-Jews, would worship. And at those temples, one of the things that would happen is animals would be sacrificed to their gods, to their idols. And when the animals would be sacrificed, there is three things that would happen with the meat of those animals. First, some would be burned. Okay, they would burn some of the meat kind of in worship to God. So if you've ever burnt your dinner, if you've ever found yourself, you know, just burning all of your food, you can say that you did it in worship to God, I guess. No, that's not what would happen. They would put it upon an altar. It would be burnt kind of completely. And then some of that meat would be given to the priests. Okay, the people who would lead the worship of these false gods. But then there would be a lot left over that they would basically take out the back door and sell in the market. Okay, and since there were so many of these temples and so much animal sacrificing happening, there was kind of a surplus of this. There was a lot of it, which meant that this meat was cheaper. Okay, you might be able to go now to like a supermarket and you could buy some pork for 300 pesos per kilo, but if you went to the kind of sketchy back alley market behind the temple, you could get it for only 200 pesos per kilo, and it was a lot cheaper. Well, here's the thing. It might be cheaper meat, but this was meat that was used in worship of a false god. So those who were Christians, they had maybe been saved out of that false religion, are now asking themselves, is it okay for us to buy this meat? Okay, this meat was kind of used for worship of an idol. Is it okay if we buy this? You can imagine that this would become quite an issue because, okay, maybe they don't buy it themselves, but what if they go to someone's house and their host has bought meat offered to a false god? Well, is that okay? Or can Christians do this? Or is this not okay? So some thought they could eat it. Some thought it was forbidden. Some had a really legalistic mindset, meaning they had to follow all the rules and know you can't possibly eat it. Some had a mindset of liberty, meaning, no, we can do whatever we want. It's no big deal. And unless you guys know of some weird temple in Cebu that I don't know of, you're probably not buying meat in the alley behind some church. That'd be odd. Like, when we're done tonight, we're not selling the shomai for cheaper out the back door. So this probably doesn't seem that relevant to you. But there are other things that the world does, that the world is okay with, that Christians are left wondering, is this okay for me or is this not? Okay, the world is doing this and it seems like maybe it's not a good idea. Is it okay for me or is it not? Especially, and this is very particularly for issues that the Bible hasn't given clear direction. So here they have a bit of a problem. Were these people who had become Christians, were they able to do what the rest of the world was doing, what the rest of society was doing, or should they not? And again, this specific issue probably isn't a thing for you, but there are things that this world does that some Christians don't approve of, even though the Bible does not directly forbid it. Okay, now here's some examples, and this will depend on culture, but there are some Christians that would say playing cards of any kind, like if you have playing cards, that's sinful. There are Christians who believe that. I'm not one of them. I don't know if that's as much an issue here in the Philippines, but there are people who believe that. There are some who would say that, well, you can't possibly watch TV. I mean, let's face it, TV has all kind of like sinful stuff. You watch some shows and there's some bad stuff. There are some Christians who would say Christians can't be on social media because you start scrolling on TikTok and you're going to find some trash. So there are Christians who would believe that. There are some Christians who would say you could not possibly be a Christian and never smoke a cigarette. There are some that would say you can't possibly listen to secular music. Sorry, Hans, no Taylor Swift. We're never going to forget that. If you guys don't know, we have a secret big Taylor Swift fan amongst us. So there's, you know, some people who have these ideas, but the Bible doesn't directly forbid any of those things. Even drinking, there are some people who say Christians should never possibly have a drop of alcohol. Well, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says you can't be drunk. Very clear. The Bible says drunkenness is a sin. But it doesn't say you can't ever have a drink. So then we're left wondering, well, what's okay? What's not okay? Can I enjoy these things? Should I stay away from those things? And just in case right now you're quick to say, oh no, some of those things the Bible does address. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 6, do not defile your body. So you might say, so you can't have a cigarette. Well, I'll remind you, we went through Corinthians 6, and that was about sexual impurity. It wasn't about smoking tobacco. And if you might say, oh, but it's not good for you, and God won't have you do something that's not good for you. That banana bread there, that's not good for you. It's not. There's sugar in it. Coca-Cola, not good for you. So if you want to just say something's not good, so therefore the Bible forbids it, I'm going to ask you, where do you draw the line? You know, oh, we can never have a birthday cake then for someone? Because I don't know if you know this, but there are people that die because they're so unhealthy and they've eaten too much. So some Christians think that they can do what they want. They enjoy the freedom. They enjoy the liberty. And some follow all of the rules. One more example for you, just in case. Some Christians would say tattoos, absolute total sin, cannot be allowed. And there are other Christians that say, no, it's all right. You can have a tattoo. Okay, if you want to know this church's opinion on any of those issues, you can ask me later. That's not the point of this sermon, but I just want you to see how this issue could be applied even for us today. Okay? So can a Christian do their own thing? Is a Christian set free in Christ to live as they please? If so, does that mean we can do whatever we want? And if we can't just do whatever we want, what kind of restraints, what kind of rules and regulations are put on our freedom? Is there liberty, freedom, or do we need to be legalistic and follow the rules? That's the question that they had for Paul, and let's see what he has to say. Now, concerning things offered to idols, verse 1, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing, as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. So what's interesting is Paul starts this. He says, concerning things given, offered to idols, so concerning this meat that you have questions about, then he goes off and he starts talking about knowledge and love. It's like, Paul, you seem to be easily distracted. It's like, Paul, do you have like some ADHD here? What's going on? You're getting sidetracked by something that has nothing to do with what you're talking about. I will argue, and I think you'll agree with me as we go here, that that's not what's happening. Okay, that is not what's happening. But he starts here with this idea of knowledge. So he starts with knowledge, and he says, oh, all Christians have some knowledge. They all have their opinions. We all have some understanding. And it would kind of seem from the context of this that the two opinions being presented, can eat, can't eat, were pretty divided. They're against each other. They're polarized. And both of them, from what he's saying here, would claim to be the intelligent group, right? The ones who say that, well, we can't eat, they're the knowledgeable ones. And the ones who are like, no, you can eat, they think they're the knowledgeable ones. So we all think we have some knowledge on this. And he's making a clear distinction here between what knowledge achieves, what can be accomplished through knowledge, and what love is capable of. So here's a warning for you. You might think you're really smart. You might think you're super wise and you know everything and you already have the answer to this question, but be careful because it says that knowledge puffs up, which basically says stop thinking so highly of yourself. Be careful that you don't become kind of the arrogant jerk know-it-all who can't be humble, who can't be taught, who refuses to ever accept any kind of correction. You don't want to learn. You're too focused on yourself. Right? You're puffed up in your pride. That's what he says is the result of this kind of knowledge. Now, Paul isn't against knowledge, just so you know. And how do I know that? Well, because he wrote this 16-chapter letter to instruct these guys, along with great portions of the rest of the Bible. You can read in Romans 15, in Colossians 1, in 2 Corinthians 6, in Romans 1, in Romans 11, and plenty of other places where Paul is encouraging them to grow in their truth and knowledge of the Lord. So it's not that he's against learning, and obviously we aren't as a church either, or we wouldn't, you know, you wouldn't let me preach for an hour like I sometimes do. I try not to, but it happens. Okay, if we were against knowledge, we would spend more time singing and less time studying the Word of God. So we're not against knowledge, but knowledge can, when it lacks love, when love is missing, it can quickly turn into this kind of arrogant lifestyle. It's like, hey, listen to me, I know better than you. There's no humility. And again, these people, they don't want to be taught. They don't want to be in taught. What they want to do is show off all that they have and all that they are. I've met these people, just so you know, and what this usually looks like is people after church coming up with questions, not because they're genuine questions, but because it's their subtle way to critique and challenge the views of a church. Okay, that's what it looks like. I'm not saying that having questions is bad. If you have questions, you should ask them. I'm saying that sometimes the heart that acts that way is actually arrogant. Actually arrogant. And notice it says, if you think you know something, you don't yet know as you should. It's like sometimes we think we have something figured out, and then later on, God reveals some more truth to us, and it's like, oh, I guess I didn't really understand what was happening. Maybe you have experiences like that, where you've gone through something, and you thought you knew what God was doing, but the reality is, a year later, you're like, oh, I was clueless. I didn't know what was actually happening. We're going to get to it eventually. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 says, now we see but a poor reflection, as if in a mirror. But then, speaking in the future, we will see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. So I don't care how smart you are, how well you know your Bible, we all have some learning yet to do. None of us know yet as we ought to know. We're not done. God has more to teach us. You know what's really dangerous? Is when you don't think you have anything to learn. So if you're ignorant, you're ignorant. You're confused. You don't know what's true. That's not that dangerous as long as you know you're ignorant. But what is dangerous is when you're ignorant and clueless, but you think you have everything figured out. Okay, there's a quote which is basically saying the same thing, but I'll read it again. Ignorance does not know that it does not know. Ignorance does not know that it does not know. True knowledge does know and knows that it does not know. Okay, did you get lost there? I can read it again if needed. But the idea is, if you're ignorant, that's okay if you know. But when you think you know everything, when you're a know-it-all, it's dangerous. This is the guy who always says, well, let me explain this to you. Like, oh, I have an answer for you. I can think of people that I've known throughout the years where it didn't matter what we were talking about, they always had to present themselves as the expert. It's like, I'm sorry, but I just don't really believe that you can possibly be the expert on every single topic that we're discussing. This is not believable. And I'm not an expert on many subjects, but I've forgotten it all now, but I did go to school for chemistry and I was pretty good back then. And this guy wanted to present himself as the expert on all things that came to chemistry. And I was like, half of what you're saying isn't true, which makes me assume that on every other issue that I don't know anything about, probably you're lying as well. Okay, so be careful of this person that always wants to have all the answers. The guys that think they're really bright, but don't actually know everything. Okay, smart people are smart enough to know that they don't know. And dumb people are so dumb that they don't know they don't know. Okay, I'll leave it there. Hopefully you understood all that confusing thing. But again, Paul isn't saying forsake knowledge and pursue ignorance. He's not saying be an idiot. He's contrasting not knowledge and ignorance, but knowledge and love. Right? Knowledge puffs up. Love edifies. Edifies. Edifies means builds up. And not builds up yourself, but builds up others. Okay, knowledge seeks to make yourself look good and push yourself to the top. Love goes to others and pulls them up, builds them up, supports them, whether you look like an idiot or not, because you don't care what you look like. So if you care about this church, if you care about this church and the people in it, and you want to be a part of this church, knowledge is fine. Knowledge is good. You should learn your Bible. But it needs to be a knowledge that leads you to love, not a knowledge that leads to greater pride. Okay, knowledge that produces love. And so Paul says in verse 3, the man who loves God Okay? The one who loves God is known by God. Now, it's interesting if it just says the man who loves God, and I stopped there and I hadn't read the rest and you couldn't read the rest, and I just asked you to fill in the blank, the man who loves God, you would think that maybe it would say he's the one who really knows, but that's not what it says. It says he's the one that God knows. He's the one that God knows. So the man who thinks he knows everything doesn't actually know God, no love of God. But the man who loves God, he's the one that God knows, the one that God knows. So that knowledge that is real, the knowledge that's useful, that produces love in this life, is that which is connected with the fact that they're known by God. And what he's emphasizing here, if I've confused you, what he's emphasizing here is a truth that you can find all over the Bible, is that you can know all kinds of good stuff about God, and you can have right doctrine and right beliefs and right understanding, but that's nothing if God doesn't know you. That's nothing if you don't actually know him. That's nothing if there's not real love between you. Okay, so I'm going to say this again. Paul wasn't just distracted. You might think, oh, you totally went off base. Remember, we're talking about, can I eat meat? Can I not eat meat? Okay, Paul's not distracted. This isn't a side point, but actually this is his main point. This is actually the answer to what he's going to answer, even if it doesn't appear so at first. Right? Can Christian freedom allow you to do this or not do this? And he begins not by pushing legalism, follow all the rules, or by saying that the rules don't matter and you have great freedom to do as you want. No, he begins by talking about love. Love. So if you really love God and you really love your Christian brothers and sisters, you really love God, you really love his people, then this question that they have becomes far easier to answer. Far easier to answer. So if we would really look at the decisions we need to make in life, kind of through the lens and the filter of love, we wouldn't need all this complication. But the reality is we don't do that, and therefore Paul does give us what we need in greater detail. 1 John 4:19 says, we love because he, God, first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he is a liar. Okay, so if you're trying to tell me that you love God and God is great and he's done so much for you, but you don't love God's people, the Bible says you're a liar. And I said that the Bible says you're a liar because if I just told you you're a liar, you might be offended at me. But now if you're offended that you were called a liar, you can be offended with God because he's the one who says it. If you say you love God, but you don't love his people, you're a liar. 1 John 4:19. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. So this is kind of a long introduction. Don't worry. Half of this is introduction. But this is a long introduction to say, if we can think of all of this question through this idea of love, this will become far easier. Verse 4, therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, so now he comes back to it. He's like, I know you forgot what we were dealing with, so let me remind you. Concerning the things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we are for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. So in answering this question, he's going to give us some facts, and he starts by saying, we know that idols are nothing. Right, we know that an idol is nothing, right? There is no other God but the one true living God. So little statues are nothing. They don't give you good luck. I don't think there's any taxi drivers here, but little statues in your car aren't going to make you safer as you travel, because idols, statues, are nothing. Nothing. I don't know what those are for. Yeah. Those are just to distract you when you're driving. It's probably going to lead to more accidents than anything else. So whatever they're made out of, you know, whether it's wood, plastic, maybe even some metal, it's nothing. So if you find yourself superstitious wanting to carry these things around, he says, we know this is nothing. Nothing. You can read about this in Isaiah chapter 44, and it was a long time ago, but we actually did kind of a single one-off study on Isaiah chapter 44, and I don't know if any of you were here back then. Probably Peter was here. But in Isaiah chapter 44, God really deals with this issue of idolatry, specifically idols that are built out of wood or metal, and he points out just how really ridiculous that is. And he says, you know, you take a piece of wood and you use half of it to cook your food. You cook yourself up some chicken and then you eat it. And then you take the other half and you carve it into a god. Like, that's just crazy. I don't get it. How can you possibly trust in these things that you have built for yourself? That seems so stupid, right? Well, I don't know. What about your career that you've carefully built for yourself? What about your bank account that you've carefully built for yourself? God says it's stupid still. Might not seem as obvious. Still, a god, an idol you've created, and to trust in it is ridiculous. Ridiculous. He makes this clear again in Psalm 115, kind of saying the same thing. But what would happen is people that were not believers in God, they would show up to the place where God was worshipped and they would be confused with the Jewish people. And they would say, like, what, don't you have any gods? Because they would look around and they wouldn't see any statues. You know, they wouldn't see any idols. So they would say, well, what, don't you have any gods? And that's why in verse 2 of Psalm 115, it says, why should the Gentiles say, where is their God? And he goes on and says, but our God is in heaven, and he does what he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold. They're the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they don't speak. They have eyes, but they don't see. They have ears, but they don't hear. They have noses, but they don't smell. They have hands, but they can't handle. They have feet. I think you kind of get the point, but they don't walk. They can't say anything through their throat. And the crazy thing is what happens at the end of that, Psalm 115, verse 8, it says, and those who make them are like them. Saying, so those who make them are just as stupid as the statues they've created. But not only are those who make them, but the last part of that says, and so are those who trust in them. So are those who trust in them. So that's all to say, point number one, idols are nothing. That's how he's starting. Idols are nothing. These statues, these false gods, they don't exist, so who cares, is his point. They don't exist, so who cares? Now, we're going to get to chapter 10, and I just have to say this. In chapter 10, Paul's going to recognize that many of these false gods, these lifeless statues, have been used by Satan and his demons and are of interest in demonic activity. So we'll cover that later. But I just want to say, if ever there seems to be legitimate and true supernatural activity because of an idol, because of a false god, it's not God's involvement with them, but demons. Again, we'll get to that later. I can't cover it all today. So his first fact, idols are nothing. Idols are nothing. It says they have many gods, but they're only so-called. They call them gods, but they're not really gods. Fact number two is there's no God but one. So idols are nothing, and there is only one God. He says that in verse 4. He comes back to it again in verse 6. So Christianity is not an option, like one option for who God is. It's the only option. It's the only truth of God. Okay, and you need to be careful. His word is the final authority on this. We don't get to change and create him however we want. Because sometimes we look at the people who have carved statues of gods and we say, well, how foolish are they? But we're kind of doing the same thing to God with our thoughts and our opinions. We're carving ourselves. We're creating for ourselves an idea of who we wish God was. We just do it by twisting Bible verses and twisting our ideas and our wishes rather than getting out a block of wood and a knife. Because we don't have the artistic ability to do that. So we just do it with our minds. So be careful. Be careful that we actually believe what the Bible says about God. Right? And you can see a little bit of this here, even in how he's dealing with who God the Father is and God in Jesus Christ the Son. So Paul's point in verse 6 is simple and it's important. The Father and the Son, they are both sharing the same divine status. They are both God, but they carry out different roles. And it says everything is from the Father and everything exists for the Father, but everything comes through the Son, including our very life. And I bring this up because this world is pretty confused with ideas about God. This world is pretty confused with ideas about God, and they've just decided for themselves who they think God is. You don't have to go very far from this church to find a church that is presenting a version of God that doesn't come from the Bible. Okay, the Bible is clear. The Bible is clear. There is one God. One God. The Bible says it's he who has the Son that has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. 1 John chapter 5. Real spiritual life comes only through Christ. We come to the Father through him. We live in him by faith. Idols are man-made and nothing. There is only one God. Verse 7. However, there is not in everyone that knowledge. For some, with consciousness of the idol, until now eat it as a thing offered to an idol. And their conscience, being weak, is defiled. So what he's saying is not everyone understands those first two facts. And because of that, when they eat this meat, they're really feeling guilty. Their conscience is bothered because it's weak and they can't handle it. So idols might be nothing. There is only one God, but not everyone understands that. So when they eat this meat sacrificed to an idol, they're not okay with it. They're not okay with it. Which is really kind of too bad for them because, verse 8, but food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat are we better, or if we do not eat are we worse. So this is our next fact for us, and it seems so obvious it's not worth saying. But it's not what goes into your mouth that makes you clean or unclean. Food doesn't bring you closer to God or farther from God. I don't care how good the food was. Okay, food isn't what makes you acceptable to God. And that seems really obvious. We might look at that and kind of say, well, these Corinthians are pretty stupid that they would think that food is the issue. And I would challenge you before you get a little arrogant and snobby towards these Corinthians and tell you there's a lot of people with stupid ideas of what makes them right and close to God. You know, some of us think that because we had a good week, like I had a good week, everything went good, and I had fun, and nothing went wrong, I must be close and acceptable to God. No, that's not how it works. Or you think, well, I had a bad week, so I must be not acceptable to God. Some of us think that, well, I did all kinds of good stuff this week, so God must be more pleased with me. He must accept me more. So, do you think that you're near to God because of any of these things? Then it's just as foolish as the Corinthians who thought that, well, I must be okay with God because I didn't eat this meat or because I did eat this meat. Do you think, if you're a Christian, okay, I'm speaking to people who have really put their faith in Christ, do you think that you'll ever be more acceptable to God than you are right now? You might be more useful to him, more mature in him, but not more acceptable. You may mature, you may grow more useful, but you will never be more accepted because our acceptance is entirely on Jesus, right? It's only on Jesus, that's it. Who he is, what he has already done. Nothing can be added to that. And on the day that we stand before God, if we try to say, but, you know, I went to church or I said these prayers or, oh, but I didn't eat the really cheap meat behind the market. God will see all of those excuses or all of those justifications we give as nothing. All we can say is Jesus died for my sins because I was a sinner and I needed him. I needed him. That's all I got. That's all I have. And God will say, well, that's enough. That's the only right answer. That's all that is acceptable. So these people were all messed up. They thought if you don't eat the food, you're okay. We're better. Or they thought, well, we did eat the food, so we're better. Or whatever way it was. They were pretty confused. So Paul just says it real clearly. It's just like, just to make it as clear as possible, food doesn't bring you closer to God. And the absence of food doesn't keep you from God. Verse 9, but beware lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to the idols? And because of your knowledge, shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. So what he's saying here is, okay, idols are nothing, it doesn't matter, but you better be careful. You better be careful. Don't just think, well, I can go and do whatever I like. I have the freedom. Because you need to recognize, well, no, we don't actually have that freedom. We have the freedom not to do whatever we would like, but whatever Jesus would like. And Jesus likes it when we treat others the way we want to be treated, when we consider others as more important than ourselves. Now notice, Paul does say, the one who won't eat the meat is weaker. They're weaker. And I say that because you might sometimes kind of be arrogant. You're like, I stay away from all that questionable stuff. Like I would never be seen around anyone drinking a beer. I would never do any of that. So I'm a super strong Christian. Paul actually says you might be a weaker Christian. He doesn't insult you. He's not saying that's wrong. He's saying your conscience is weaker. And maybe if you matured a little, you'd be able to handle some of that stuff. And God might bless that. Okay, again, I'm not saying that he's encouraging any sin. That's not what we're talking about. That's not the issue here. But you know what Paul doesn't do is kind of scold the weaker Christian and say, hey, it's time for you to toughen up. You need to learn that you can eat this meat. No, what does he do instead? He puts restrictions on the stronger and says, you need to care about them. You need to be less concerned of being able to do whatever you want to do and actually let your life be lived out of love for your Christian brother and sister. Right? Their consciences weren't strong enough to allow them that activity. And he says in verse 10, if these people with a weak conscience and kind of a limited understanding, they see you enjoying that freedom, they're going to think, oh, I can do that too. Even if their conscience wouldn't allow it. So be careful. Maybe you can enjoy some of those freedoms. Well, can the people around you enjoy it? And if you enjoy those freedoms and they see you doing it, are you sure that you're not going to harm them? That you're not going to mislead them? That you're not going to become a stumbling block and an obstacle in their pursuit of righteousness? So real practical, just to make this as obvious as possible. Maybe you think you can handle having a single drink of alcohol. Like, I'm not getting drunk, so I can handle having a drink of alcohol. Okay, maybe you can. And I'm not saying that you can't. But can the people you're with, or is the person you're with going to stumble? Maybe they have a history with alcohol and they shouldn't have a drink. Do you care about them enough to say no to yourself? Do you care enough about them to say no? So for you to act kind of mature and like, well, I can handle this, is to say, I don't love them. I don't love them. That's why we see in verse 5 that there is kind of a correction to the mature as well as a comfort to the weak. We are no worse if we don't eat. That's comfort. We're no worse. It's not like, oh, you're a lesser Christian because you don't enjoy these liberties. You're no worse. And we're no better if we do. So that's a correction. So remember again in the first three verses, knowledge puffs up, love edifies. So what's the answer here? Oh, we should actually care about other people. And he says here, when you don't, when you sin against your brother in Christ, you're also sinning against Christ. Okay, the way you treat God's people in a very real way is the way that you treat God. Do you know that when Paul first encountered Jesus confronts Paul and he says, Paul, Paul, why are you persecuting me? Well, from what we know, Paul never interacted with Jesus. Paul never persecuted Jesus personally, but Paul persecuted the people of Christ. And Jesus says, I am them. They are me. How you treat me is how you treat them. Jesus made that clear even in the Gospels when he said, if you've ever given a drink of cold water to the least of these, it's as though you have given it to me. So when you go around not loving people, and I'll make it real practical for us, if you're part of this church and you're not just a visitor, and you're part of Believer's Church and you consider this your church, if you're sinning against us in here, you're also offending God. You're sinning against him. So again, Paul's not telling the weak believers, like, hey, you got to grow up. Grow up. No. He says, I want to tell everyone to live with love. Let your life be lived out with real love and real concern. So when we come to the end of this chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul forces us to ask really a deeper question than, can I eat this? Can I not eat this? Am I free to do whatever it is? Am I not free to do this? But he says, are you willing to love? Are you willing to love? So you might say, well, I have liberty. I'm allowed to watch what I want and eat what I want and smoke what I want and drink what I want and listen to what I want and whatever example you have, get whatever tattoo you want. And in one sense, that's true. In one way, that's true. Christian freedom is real, but Christian freedom isn't the final answer. Christian love is. If you go through your whole life looking for what am I allowed to do? Like, what can I do? What will God let me get away with? I think your heart's wrong. You go through your life wondering, how can I love God and how can I love his people? All these other questions will get answered. Will get answered. And it's not going to lead you to saying no to everything. It's not going to lead you to saying yes to everything. It's going to lead you to live out of love. Live out of love. So his message is pretty simple. Don't use freedom for yourself. Ask yourself, does my use of freedom, of liberty, help build up or hinder the spiritual good and growth of those around me? If all I care about is what am I allowed to do, we've missed the point. We've missed the heart of Christ, because love, real Christ-like love, willingly will adjust its life for other people. for other people. And we're a church that believes that. We're a church that believes that. We believe we should actually care about each other. We should spend time with each other. Our lives should be impacted by one another. And if you don't believe that, I'll say, because 1 John says it, that you don't love God. You don't love God. So love says, my preferences are not more important than your growth. My preferences, what I would like to do, is not more important than your growth. And just so you know, it also says I'm not just living my life before God, but I'm living it before you and other people. Okay, this isn't weakness. This is maturity. This is what Jesus did. This is what Paul modeled. This is what the Holy Spirit will produce in a healthy church. Liberty gives us room to act, but love will tell you what to actually do with that freedom. And a church full of people demanding their own freedom, demanding to be able to do what they want, is not going to be a healthy church. But a church full of people looking to love one another and do whatever is best, not whatever the other person wants the most. Just to be clear, we probably need to have a whole sermon on what real love is, or else there'll be some confusion here. It's not just making the other person comfortable. It's not just giving them everything they desire. It's loving them the way God would love, which I can't get into. So maybe I shouldn't have even mentioned it. You're going to have to study on your own what is real love. But a church full of people looking to love that way, that'll be a healthy church. Philippians 2:3 says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each one esteem or think of others better than themselves. Galatians 5:13 says, through love, serve one another. Romans chapter 13, verse 10 says, love does no harm to a neighbor. So Pastor John Calvin wrote, Christian freedom is not a license to harm the weak. Christian freedom is not a license or not allowing you to harm the weak, but instead it's an opportunity to serve them. So again, the final question is not, do you fall for legalism or do you enjoy liberty? It's not, do I need to follow all the rules or can I have freedom? But the final question is, do I actually have love? Do I have real love? Will I let my life be impacted, maybe even severely changed, out of love for God and for his people? And if you find yourself thinking, well, it's not worth it, I'll remind you, we love. Why? Because he first loved us. Guess what? That makes this worth it. That makes this possible.